Good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles out and turn to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Very thankful for your presence this morning. I know it's finals week coming up for you college students and graduation this coming weekend, so I expect that this will be the last Sunday that some of you will be with us, and we hope that you will certainly let us know if you're planning on not being back and give us a little more information about where you're heading to, but we certainly hope that wherever you are going, that you will take the Lord with you. We hope that this has been a profitable experience for you here in Auburn, especially spiritually, and we hope that you will do your very best to glorify God where you find yourself. Thank you for your attendance this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here, and if you haven't done so already, we encourage you to take one of those little white cards that are in the back of the pews and fill one out. Just let us know who you are so we can have a record of your attendance. RJ messaged me yesterday asking me what I was going to preach on so we could try to find some songs to go along with that, and I told him it was going to be on the unrighteous steward. And I wasn't surprised that he had a little bit of difficulty finding some songs going with that, though he did do a very good job of some of his song selection based on some of the points I'm going to make. But if it's hard to find songs to go along with this parable, I can assure you it is certainly difficult to understand what Jesus is saying in this parable. The parable of the unrighteous steward, or as some of your texts say, the unjust steward, is one of the most difficult parables that Jesus ever spoke in the Gospels. And yet, ironically, it comes right after three of the more easier parables that Jesus spoke in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. But volumes have been written about this particular parable by biblical scholars trying to explain the various nuances and intricacies of it, trying to identify what Jesus meant in Luke 16 and every little jot and tittle of this parable. And let me just say, as we begin looking into this, that can be one of our problems. One of the difficulties about trying to interpret parables is when we try to identify every single incidental nuance. But the key to studying parables is not letting every single nuance distract you from the overall message, not letting the individual trees distract us from the forest. And so let's read this parable together, beginning in Luke 16 and verse 1. Talk about it and try to get the point and not get so caught up in the things that we may never understand. Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now he was saying to the disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil." And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat." He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Let's first talk about what we can know for sure about this parable. First of all, if we try to make the master in this parable equal to God, and the servant in this parable equal to God's servant, I think we're going to run into a lot of problems because that just doesn't fit. A lot of commentators have tried to make this connection fit, and I suppose some of them have made a few good points, but to me it's like trying to stick a square peg in a round hole. And the reason I believe that is because the servant that is in this story, as we just read, he's a crook. He is a scoundrel, a thief. And the master of this story, he's not that much better because he compliments him for being a good crook and a good thief. And that's the main reason that I just don't think this connection works, though. In a lot of the parables that Jesus wrote, the master is equivalent to God and the servants are equivalent to God's servants. But when Jesus finishes the parable, he, in verse 8, calls them the sons of the age. Some of your translations will say sons of the world. And that's exactly what these people are in this parable. These people in this parable, they are worldly, scandalous, wicked people with no spiritual disposition whatsoever. Some will suggest that the manager who'd squandered his master's possessions was trying to repent when he went to all the people who owed his master's money. But I don't think that's the case either, because we're told that this is a guy who's too ashamed to beg. He doesn't want to do any kind of manual labor. There's no humility happening in regards to this man. It's just arrogant pride. All we can be for sure certain about in this parable is that this manager had done wrong by his master's funds. His master found out about it, called him to give an account of it, and all the master could think to do was, or the manager, all the manager could think to do was to see how he might improve his own situation at the last moment. And so what he does in the story is he goes about trying to cut deals with those who held notes. It could be that he was canceling the notes at a lower cost, or it could be that he was pretending to cancel them just to scrape together some quick cash so that he might have something to live on when his manager, master finally fired him. But however he did it, the one thing we know for sure is that this manager was trying to get some security out of what was already a very desperate situation for him. And when his master found out what he had done, being also a son of this age or a son of the world, he commended the manager's shrewdness. Now, he didn't commend what he had done, but he did commend his shrewdness. Now, that leads us to the first point that I think that we can make about this parable. And that is, how shrewd are we when it comes to spiritual matters? Think about that. How shrewd are we when it comes to spiritual matters? Think about all of the energy that people expend in the world regarding worldly things to achieve success. I mean, you think about some of the criminals in our age, and if you watch all those Law and Order, NCIS, yada yada shows about criminal masterminds and things like that, you know, there are some of the most just elaborate money laundering schemes that some of these criminals will come up with to try to filter their illegitimate funds through some kind of legitimate business to avoid the authorities knowing about the source of these funds, and they're willing to pay taxes on those illicit funds just so they won't get caught in their illicit businesses. I mean, just think about all the technicalities that have to be observed by criminal masterminds to go through all their businesses, the energy that they have to expend to protect the source of their funds. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Even criminals in prison are known for their shrewdness and getting what it is that they want and smuggling in goods and bribery and whatnot. I heard a prison guard once say about prisoners that you could have two prisoners chained to a wall on opposite sides from one another. One would have a cigarette, and the other one would have a lighter, and you turn your back on them for 5 minutes, and you come back, and both of them are going to have two lit cigarettes in their mouth. It's just amazing what some of these prisoners can do in their situations to achieve some kind of worldly success for themselves. I mean, people of the world, they are just good at being artful in their dealings and using keen skill and great energy to accomplish things of the worldly nature. But it's not just those who are criminals who are exceeding completely worldly. We do the same things with things of a non-spiritual nature. We watch our investments very closely. We do market research. We search advice from others. We research market brokers. We buy books. We study charts. We study income and expense statements and balance sheets. You know, even in team sports, there is such coordination. I mean, every player has a position, and one player is always backing up another player in a position and in certain circumstances. I mean, every player in a team activity is holding another player accountable. In games like baseball and softball, there's even the sacrifice bunt where the player will willingly allow himself to be thrown out just to advance his teammate another base. Or in football, running back will block his will block and throw his entire little body in front of harm's way to protect a quarterback from getting hit. I mean, you see the point that I'm trying to make. Imagine if we took all of that energy that we expend towards things of a worldly nature and gaining victories and playing and analyzing sports to every single detail that we get involved in worldly affairs, and we transferred all of that energy into the kingdom and into the work of the local church. If we could just transfer all of that energy we expend towards vanities into righteousness, brethren, we would set this world on fire, spiritually speaking. And that's really one of the first points I think we can make from this parable, is that the depth at which we pursue righteousness and the depth at which we pursue work in the kingdom, it really tells us a lot about where we are spiritually. Is our pursuit active or is it passive? Do we revel in mediocrity or are we constantly pressing on into higher goals? Remember little Zacchaeus, how badly he wanted to see Jesus? So much so that he climbed that sycamore tree just to get a glimpse. And Jesus rewarded his effort by saying he was going to stay in his house. That Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15 that wanted Jesus' healing power to touch her daughter so badly that she just wasn't going to take no for an answer no matter what obstacle stood in her way. It really is an inspiring story, because those obstacles that stood in her way were significant. But she wanted Jesus that bad enough. And in John 21, after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he stood on the beach and told the disciples to cast into a certain spot to get fish, and they hauled in more than they could handle. Peter, learning from John who it was, he couldn't wait to get to shore to see him. He put on his outer garment, and while the others were rowing their boat back, he just jumped in the water. He couldn't get to Jesus fast enough. I'm saying there's countless stories like this in the Bible that relay to us the energy and the enthusiasm with which people sought after the Lord, and they sought after the Lord's cause. And if we could just harness that same energy that we expend towards endeavors of the world to that which is spiritual, brethren, we could turn this world upside down. We could set it on fire spiritually. And I think that's one of the main points that we can make from what Jesus is trying to reiterate to us in this parable. But secondly, let's talk about this concept Jesus speaks of when he says at the end of verse 8, that the sons of the world are wiser or more shrewd than us. Have you ever noticed how true that is sometimes? It's so true that I think when Jesus says it, I actually think he intended it to be a little bit of a slap in the face, sort of a wake-up call for us. These sons of the age are peoples whose philosophy is worldly, and whose thinking is in view of the world, not to that which is spiritual. People like this, they're not thinking about eternity. All people like this are thinking about is tomorrow. They're thinking about next week. From a worldly standpoint, this unrighteous steward thought about what he needed to do just to get by next week, and he went out of his way to make sure he got it done. And yet, the Bible teaches that Christians should be people who are looking for a city with foundations. Meaning we should be focused on spiritual things with the same enthusiasm. But oftentimes we don't do it. Not at that level that this man did in this parable. Because in this parable, this guy did what he needed to do to protect himself and to make sure that he had some kind of a comfortable position that he could attain for himself, even if he did it by a negative and immoral means. He protected himself. And so Jesus is saying, well, this guy, he's wiser than we are. And how should that make us feel? This isn't the first time that Jesus uses this kind of application. Look with me in Luke chapter 11, just a few chapters back to Luke 11. Because this isn't the first time Jesus has used this kind of comparison here. In Luke chapter 11, and in verse 31, Jesus reiterates there the story about the Queen of Sheba. We read about the Queen of Sheba over there in 1 Kings chapter 10, and how she heard this rumor about the wisdom of Solomon and how unparalleled Solomon's wisdom was to any other person on the entire planet or anything she had ever experienced before. And so she traveled miles and miles and miles away just to hear Solomon and his wisdom, just to sit at his feet for a time. All of that based on a rumor. She traveled those miles over desert terrain just to be able to see whether the thing she heard was true. And Jesus brings this up in Luke chapter 11 because he tells the people that were there, you know, there's something greater than Solomon that's right here before you. And you don't have to travel. You don't have to travel like the Queen of Sheba traveled over all that desert, over all those miles. There's something greater right here before you and you are missing it. And so what Jesus says to them is her example condemns you. And he says something similar there in verse 32 when he uses the example of the Ninevites. You know, the Ninevites, which is, you know, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, one of the most wicked, heinous, torturous, and intimidating nations that ever be around. It was at that time. I mean, they were horrible, horrible people. The modern day terrorists, at least of that day. So much so that when God told Jonah, now I want you to go preach to these guys, he said, I'm not doing it. And so Jonah tried to go the opposite direction, thinking that he was going to run from God. He was going to find that there's no distance you can run that's going to get you away from God's commands. But after a little bit of, we'll call it persuasion from God, well, you know the story. He went to Nineveh. He preached to them. And unbelievably, they repented. And Jesus makes that point to them in Luke 11. You know, something even greater than Jonah is here right before you, right before the crowds, with the same message of repentance. But he says, but you don't get it. You won't repent. Those guys repented. Those guys that you look back in biblical history and you cannot believe the arrogance and the pride at which they shouted to Hezekiah when they were boarded up in the city of Jerusalem. Those men that you despised, they repented. But something greater than Jonah is here. And you guys are not repenting. Here's the issue. The issue, I believe, is one of convenience. We live in a society of convenience, do we not? And the thing about convenience, I think, is it will just suck the wisdom right out of you. Because rarely does someone appreciate, I mean truly appreciate, what is conveniently handed to them. But if you seek after it, and if you seek after it with everything you've got, then you'll gain some wisdom. You'll gain it through a lot of failures, but you'll gain it all the same. But it starts with diligence, and it starts with effort. And if there's one thing that this unrighteous steward had going for him that many, I think, in the kingdom of God don't have going for him, it is its effort. He at least had that going for him. And Jesus is challenging us to consider that wisdom that he had, despite the fact that he did utilize that wisdom for unrighteousness. That's why he's called the unrighteous steward. He's still challenging us to consider at least the wisdom, to consider utilizing that same wisdom that he used towards unrighteousness, for us to harness that and use it towards righteousness. It doesn't speak well to us, brethren, when the world is wiser in its dealings with carnal things than we are towards those things which are spiritual. And so what this demands for us is it demands some self-reflection, demands some self-evaluation, and really look inside of ourselves and say, am I really being that wise? Am I diligently seeking this, or am I someone who has been taken captive by the convenient society of which I am a part? Well, look back in Luke chapter 16. I want to make this third and last point. Luke chapter 16 and in verse 9. Luke 16 and in verse 9. Jesus says there in Luke 16 verse 9 and concluding this parable, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, this is the most difficult part of this parable, I believe. It's difficult for me because this is the Lord Jesus saying this. You know, Jesus said this. And it just doesn't add up with what we know about the Lord, at least on the surface, on a cursory level. And so what does he mean when he says to make friends by means of the wealth of unrighteousness so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings? Well, I want to make a comparison with you. Turn, keep your finger there in Luke 16, but turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. At the beginning of this chapter in Romans chapter 8, Paul is making a contrast between the spirit and the flesh. And I want to read the first three verses of Romans 8 and make an application about it that I think is very relevant to what we read in Luke 16. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Now, did you catch what he said there in verse 3 that says Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh? Sinful flesh. Now, let me ask you this. Is flesh sinful? I mean, is flesh intrinsically sinful in and of itself? No, of course not. Flesh isn't sinful, but he calls it sinful flesh here because what he is saying is that flesh is inclined towards sinfulness. The flesh, since the beginning of time, has more often than not been prone to sinful things. He's not saying that God created these evil dwellings that we have to have called flesh, but that as a result of our own free will, we've been more disposed to use our flesh towards sinful things. I think that's what he's saying when he says sinful flesh in this passage. So what's the point and how do we apply that to Luke 15? Well, the point is when Jesus says wealth of unrighteousness, I don't think he is saying that money or wealth is intrinsically sinful and wrong in and of itself. But here's what it does tell us. It does tell us that time and history have shown us exactly what money and wealth are more liable towards, hasn't it? Time has shown that money and wealth is predominantly used for selfish and vain reasons rather than righteousness. What did Jesus say was harder to do than a camel going through the eye of a needle? He said it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven. Everybody is after wealth. Everybody is after money, to make money. But Jesus teaches and time has shown that rather than the majority of men using their money for the glory of God, it has actually led more of mankind toward ruin. And you want to know who got that message in this parable? The Pharisees did. They got that message. Notice their reaction there in verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money," notice that, "the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." They got that message. They understood the significance. Okay, so wealth isn't unrighteous in and of itself, but it is prone to unrighteousness. And Jesus admonishes us from the example of the unrighteous servant to consider his shrewdness. The unrighteous master or servant was about to be put out by his master. And he had nothing. But he did have, but he takes what he did have. He takes those things that he could acquire using the position that he was in, that being his master's investment. And he uses it in a shrewd manner to cut deals with these folks so that when he is put out, they'd owe him one. And I think the idea, not just what is heavily implied, but is actually what is explicitly stated, is that they would owe him a dwelling place until he could get back on his feet, though we don't know that for sure. But see, Jesus doesn't commend what this man does. He just takes note of the drastic and the extreme measures he took with his master's money to secure his own future. And here's a point that I think we can learn from that, folks. You know, you guys in college, you're preparing for your future. You're getting your degree in some field that you no doubt will hope will pay off for you. Some of you are graduating in just a few days, and you're hoping it's going to pay off for you a little bit sooner than perhaps some others. But 10 years from now, when you've got a nice home, and you've got a nice car, you got a nice little 401k that's building up, and things couldn't be going better, how much of your money and how much of your wealth is going towards acquiring heavenly dwellings? How much are you giving to the local church? I don't just mean monetarily, but sure, monetarily as well. How much are you given to go towards the work of the local church? How much are you given towards the support of gospel preachers, particularly those in foreign countries who are so disconnected from us? How much are you given towards the benevolence of needy saints? How much use will you be making 10 years from now, or even now? How much use are you making of it now, of the wealth that God has blessed you with, that's going towards the work of his kingdom and his cause? Because the time will come, if it hasn't already, where you will undoubtedly say, "But I have debts to pay." I say that a lot. I'm sure you will too. But you know, we can say it till we're blue in the face. And the biggest debt that we will ever have is the one that we owe God. And that is a debt that we can never fully repay because someone else did it for us. But the gift that he has given us through his son who paid our debt, it's just one of those gifts that keeps on giving. And it's a gift that keeps on giving that ought to compel us to want to perpetually give back of every bit of our means that we have. When Jesus says that they will receive us into the eternal dwelling places, he doesn't mean they're going to be standing by Jesus on judgment day, giving him the thumbs up or the thumbs down regarding our salvation, so to speak. But it does mean that how we choose to be stewards of the wealth that God has provided us will go a long way towards determining whether or not we will be saved. This is true with the poor, who can become so stressed and overcome by poverty that it becomes a distraction from pursuing Christ with every bit of the energy that we should. This is true of the rich who become such janitors of the many possessions that it becomes a distraction from pure, unadulterated devotion and sacrifice to the Lord. This is true of gospel preachers yearning for personal support so that they can freely preach without the additional burden of trying to figure out how to provide for themselves. I think the point is, wherever we find our lot in life, let God find us as righteous and just stewards of the wealth that he has poured over us, which is his grace. And let's use the abilities and the wealth in whatever way it comes that exists in our life, let's use it for the glory of God to attain heavenly dwelling places. And I think those are three of the main points that we can learn from this parable. But it's hard because we like to get involved in some of these details. I think that's the three main points. And I think that's a lesson that can help us and think about how we use our energies today as Christians and disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that lesson was encouraging for you this morning. I hope it gives us some things to think about, as certainly it does me, as I have to prepare these lessons and realize that as I'm preaching to others, I'm also preaching to myself. Let's let the Lord's words always penetrate deeply within our hearts and cause us to examine ourselves so that we can be the absolute best that we can be for him and his cause. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you have not rendered initial obedience to the gospel, we'd encourage you to think about that for your life and making the ultimate decision, the most important decision that you could make for your life. If you believe in the Lord and you're willing to confess his name, that he is Lord, that he is Christ, the Son of God, that if you are willing to repent of your sins, we can baptize you here this morning in water, and your sins can be washed away. Likewise, if you are here this morning and you have some confession that needs to be made, some sin that is plaguing you and overburdening you, and you need help and the assistance of the saints here, we encourage you to come forward and make it known so that we can help you, as all of our aspirations here at this congregation is to help one another get to heaven. If we can encourage you in any way, we ask you to come forward while we stand and sing.